We're going to read from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the air, in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh.
Well, we're looking at how to please God. And we've asked the question, how do we know what pleases God? Where do we find what pleases God? And we've seen that God tells us in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, what pleases him, how he wants us to live. And we've also seen that the Lord Jesus gave a much fuller development of that law in the New Testament, much of it in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been particularly impressed by the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which we have been looking at, that those who live God's way, those who live to please God, will be salt and light in their community. They will have an influence wherever they are. They will be salt, stopping the rot. They will be light, shining into a dark world wherever they are. And so we've been looking at the law of God and its fuller development in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking particularly at part two of the Ten Commandments. And in part two of the Ten Commandments, we find certain things that are precious to people. Precious to us and precious to our neighbour. And on no account are we ever to deprive our neighbour of these things. On no account must we ever take these things from our neighbour in order to gratify our own selfish desire. What are these precious things? Life. That's pretty precious. Marriage. Property. And reputation. Life, marriage, property, and reputation. So, because those things are precious to us and precious to other people, we must not kill. We must not murder. We must not take somebody's life. We must not commit adultery. We must not spoil somebody else's marriage or our own. We must not steal. We must not take other people's property. And we must not bear false witness. We must not destroy our neighbour's reputation. Life, marriage, property, reputation. We must just keep off. They're out of bounds. And last week, and the week before, we've been looking at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We looked at it in general terms a couple of weeks ago, and then we specifically looked at the problem of abortion last week. And there's much more we could say about commandment number six, you shall not murder. Much, much more. But I don't think you'd want to sit through sermons on mercy killing and all kinds of other ways in which this law is being flouted in our society today. So we'll move quickly on to the next commandment, which is number 7. And commandment number 7 says, you shall not commit adultery. Our marriage, our own marriage, and our neighbour's marriage is sacred. It is untouchable. So we must neither abandon our own wife or husband, or take our neighbour's wife or husband in order to gratify our own desires, in order to enhance our own fulfillment. We must keep off. We must keep out. And this has got to be a fixed principle in our minds, absolutely immovable. Our marriage and our neighbour's marriage is untouchable. We must therefore be faithful to our own spouse, forsaking all others, and we must allow and encourage others to be faithful to their spouses, forsaking all others. So in other words, this morning, having dealt with the sanctity of life, we're now dealing with the sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. Do you want to please God? God believes in the sanctity of marriage. Let's begin by asking the question, what is marriage? What exactly is a marriage? And I've come up with a definition derived from various sources. I've put it all together. And here's a definition of a marriage. It's a publicly pledged, permanent, exclusive sexual relationship between a man and a woman. It's a publicly pledged, permanent, exclusive sexual relationship between a man and a woman. Let's take that to pieces. Let's unpack that. First of all, it's publicly pledged. There should be a point when a married couple got married. There should be a point when that happened. And virtually every society marks that point with some kind of public recognition and celebration. Now, in our society, it's often very, very expensive and lavish and ostentatious. But it doesn't have to be. The sheer expense of getting married is one reason why some people don't bother. It doesn't have to be expensive. A small, simple registry office wedding is just as valid in the eyes of God as a lavish affair. And you can also have small, simple, inexpensive weddings in churches as well. Certainly in this one, we don't charge fees in this church. Nobody charges fees. You'll get a free organist or pianist. I'll do it for nothing. And we'll do all we can to help you spend as little as possible on your wedding. We'll provide a nice car, if necessary. Michael's got a Mercedes. It's already been used recently. We will try to ensure that you have a good wedding, but an inexpensive wedding. Virtually every culture thinks that this is important. Now, perhaps a majority of couples nowadays live together before getting married. And many don't marry at all. They just live together. But the statistics are clear. Whether we like them or not, the statistics are clear. The divorce rate amongst couples who lived together before marriage is considerably higher than the divorce rate amongst those who didn't. And of course, there's a much higher level of breakdown and breakup amongst those couples who just lived together without getting married than amongst couples who actually get married. A baby born to parents who just live together is more than 10 times as likely to see his parents separate as a baby born to married parents. So marriage is not just a piece of paper. It is good and it is wise to go official, to go public, to let it be known, let it be celebrated. This is not just another relationship, this is a marriage. It's sacred. It's not to be interfered with, and this is something to be celebrated and officially recognized. So it's a publicly pledged relationship. Secondly, it's a permanent relationship. In the Bible, marriage is meant to be lifelong. We read from Genesis chapter 2, where we have an Old Testament definition of marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves. That's the old translation. He cleaves to his wife. So he leaves one relationship, probably the closest of all relationships apart from marriage. He leaves a very close relationship, but a temporary relationship, his relationship with his father and mother. He leaves his father and mother in order to create a permanent relationship with his wife. A man leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife. The word cleaves there means that they are inseparable. They are bonded together. So that parting would be painful and unnatural. The two become one, says the writer of Genesis, and it's confirmed, of course, by Jesus in the Gospels. The two become one. Now, you can part one from two, but you can't part one from one. The two become one. The only thing that can separate them is death, in the Bible, ideally. So when a couple marry, both partners are meant to know that there is no possibility of the other partner letting them down. Both partners are meant to know that they'll always be there for each other, richer or poorer, sickness or health, better or worse. Whatever life might bring, I'll be there. You can rely on me. This is a secure, permanent relationship. I'm not with you until I tire of you. I'm not with you until somebody better comes along. I'm committed to you. I will never leave you or forsake you. It's meant to be a reflection of God's faithfulness to his people. It's meant to be a sign, according to the New Testament, of Christ's relationship with and his love for the church. So it is a permanent relationship. And children, of course, need the security of their parents' lifelong marriage. The statistics are equally clear, and people don't like these statistics, but even politicians now, sorry, I shouldn't have said that, Tim. I'll leave out the word even. Politicians now are coming to see that this is the case. The statistics are absolutely clear that divorce is bad for children. There's no getting away from it. Divorce, study after study has been done. Divorce is bad for children. And you know, I read this week, I've actually worked out how to solve the nation's financial problem. I read this week, I might be being naive, but I read this week that the cost to this nation of family breakdown is £42 billion a year. Okay? File that away in your brain. Cost to the nation per year of family breakdown, £42 billion. We are going to undergo cuts of £83 billion over the next 4 years. I make that 20-odd billion pounds a year of cuts over the next 4 years. The cost of family breakdown per year, £43 billion a year. So if we all lived happily in our marriages, the nation wouldn't have any financial problems. I might have missed something. I might be being naive. Correct me if I'm wrong, Tim, if there's something I've not understood or left out here. But what a good way of solving our nation's financial problem. Let's all be true to our marriage partner. Talk about the Christian message being salt and light in society. So, the church must absolutely stand against the modern easy divorce culture. It is probably the most serious problem in our society today. It's destroying society. Easy divorce. The breakup of the family. We must stand absolutely against this modern culture of easy divorce. While at the same time, and this is very difficult, but if we've got to try to do it, at the same time we've got to offer salvation and forgiveness through Jesus to everyone who repents. Only to those who repent. We don't just offer easy forgiveness. The forgiveness is for those who repent. So marriage is meant to be a permanently pledged and permanent relationship. Thirdly, exclusive, a permanently pledged, permanent, exclusive sexual relationship between a man and a woman. It's meant to be an exclusive relationship. The two become one. There's no room for a third. This relationship is for only two people. It's out of bounds for everyone else. Now, some of you might have thought of a little problem here, and that is that in the Old Testament, God seems to have permitted bigamy and even polygamy. Even some of the greatest men in the Old Testament had more than one wife. Men like Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon. And this is undoubtedly the case. There's no getting away from this. But surely the ideal for marriage is in Genesis chapter 2, the passage we read, where we have marriage before the fall, marriage before sin came in. We have God's original design for marriage. And the original design for marriage is that the two become one. And it's interesting that in the rest of the Old Testament, polygamy is always associated with unhappiness, with complications, with problems. Read the story of Jacob. Read even the story of David. We're looking at David on Sunday nights at the moment. The complications that eventually came upon him because of the fact that he had more than one wife. It's clear even from the Old Testament, where polygamy is permitted, that it is not the ideal. And this continues to be a problem in some missionary situations today, in cultures where polygamy is accepted. What if a man with more than one wife gets converted and becomes a Christian? What happened? Well, the usual response to that problem is not to insist that he divorces all but one of his wives. That would create more problems than it would solve. So the situation is accepted, but as less than ideal. And it's hoped that as Christianity takes root in a society, polygamy will die out. And church leaders, even in those cultures, church leadership is confined to those with only one wife. One of the qualifications for elders in churches, according to Paul, writing in Timothy, is that he is the husband of but one wife. And this is applied even in polygamous cultures. I actually fail to understand why we look askance at polygamous cultures, totally overlooking the fact that our easy divorce culture is at least as bad and probably worse. Okay, so it is a permanently pledged, it is a publicly pledged, permanent, exclusive, sexual relationship. Marriage is a sexual relationship, and that distinguishes it from all other friendships. It's the only sexual relationship. Contrary to what a lot of modern people think, the Bible and Christianity is extremely positive about sex. But it is positive about sex within marriage. Sex within marriage is commanded by God in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. It's the first commandment in the Bible. It's the only one that mankind on the whole has obeyed. Be fruitful and multiply. It is celebrated in the Song of Solomon, which is an extremely physical, at times almost erotic, love poem in the Old Testament. It is advocated in the book of Proverbs and by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps Paul Baxendale at our church weekend together will have more to say about this, but it is advocated by Paul in marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Paul tells Christian readers in that notoriously immoral seaport of Corinth that it is better to marry than to burn. And burn there probably means burn with passion, burn with desire. It is better to marry than desire. You don't fulfill those desires outside of marriage. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. He also tells his readers not to visit prostitutes and not to deprive one another sexually within marriage. He is very positive about sex within marriage. The Bible is not negative about sex, but sex is extremely powerful. It's like fire. It's good when it's under control and in the right place, but if it gets outside the right place and outside of control, then it is extremely destructive. And so sex outside of the marriage relationship displeases God. Sex before marriage displeases God, and sex outside of marriage displeases God. Why? Why is sex before marriage wrong? Got young people here this morning? Why is sex before marriage wrong? Why should you wait until you get married? Well, because sex outside of marriage isolates one union, the physical sexual union, from the total union of which it is meant to be a part. Sex without marriage is somebody saying, I want to have physical union with you, but I'm not bothered about all the other entanglements and all the other commitments of a binding union. It's trying to isolate one kind of union from all the other kinds of union which were intended always to go along with it to make up the total union. Sex was never intended to be a casual, recreational activity outside of a context of deep commitment and permanent love. You might say, well, it feels so right. It's such a beautiful experience, so fulfilling. Well, eating an apple is a nice experience. But if you've nicked that apple from somebody else's orchard, it's wrong. Tastes just as nice. Very fulfilling experience, eating an apple from somebody else's orchard. But it's wrong, because you've stolen it. Doesn't matter how nice it tastes, it's wrong because you've stolen it. If you steal somebody else's sports car, driving it at 100 miles an hour down the M6, it's an extremely pleasurable experience. But it's not your sports car. You shouldn't have it. Shouldn't be doing it. So the fact that it feels so good, according to all the soap operas, doesn't mean that you should do it. So to marriage is a permanently pledged, permanent, exclusive sexual relationship between a man and a woman. I'm not going to say much more about that. I'm just going to say that. Between a man, one man, and one woman. That's what the Bible means by marriage. And our own marriage and our neighbour's marriage, untouchable. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery in the Bible, in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. That's how seriously it was taken. People today in our society look aghast at that. Okay. I wish we were at least as aghast about adultery. Okay. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at the law and the Sermon on the Mount. If you just turn to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, this is page 969 in the Church Bible, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. There's Jesus' fuller development of the seventh commandment. And he develops it in three ways in the New Testament. And I've only time to mention each of these very briefly. Firstly, he applies the seventh commandment to our inward heart and desires. As in fact, the tenth commandment in the Old Testament does. You shall not even covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. But here Jesus is clear. We must not even look at another woman other than our wives lustfully with desire. And we must do all in our power to avoid and to discourage that which leads to adultery. We've seen that with regard to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. You shall not kill also forbids anger and hatred and envy and all the stuff that will sometimes lead to a killing. So with the seventh commandment forbids not only the act of adultery, but all that tends to lead up to it. Many people have never committed adultery outwardly, but inwardly, they're committed quite frequently. Many of us have not committed adultery outwardly, but we would have done if we'd been able to get away with it. If we'd known, we would never have been found out. So Jesus, as he always does, goes right to the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says you've got to deal radically, ruthlessly even. And he talks about cutting your hand off and your eye off. He's only speaking in metaphors, these are figures of speech, of course. He doesn't obviously mean us to intend to take that literally. He's saying that we've got to deal ruthlessly and radically with anything that might tend to lead to adultery. Adultery rarely comes out of the blue. It's the end result of a process. A process of unfaithful thoughts, lustful thoughts, flirtations, unwise behavior, neglected marriages. So Jesus is saying we've got to deal with those things. We've got to nip adultery in the bud. Otherwise, he talks about God's judgment. He talks about hell. And then he deals with a popular dodge. A popular dodge in New Testament times. You know, the New Testament society was a society of easy divorce just like ours. If anything, divorce in the Roman and Greek world were even easier than it is in our society. He deals with a popular dodge. And the popular dodge is that you avoid adultery simply by divorcing your wife. You're tired of your wife. You fancy somebody else. You don't believe in committing adultery. So what do? Well, you divorce your wife. You send her away. Finished with you. Want to marry somebody else. You marry somebody else. Well, that's not strictly speaking adultery, is it, Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees, many of whom would have done that, were saying. Jesus says, yes, he did. Yes, he did. And then the other thing, of course, that Jesus does in the New Testament is that he emphasizes love. What is the opposite of lust? How do you deal with lust? Lust is self-gratification, wanting somebody for myself. How do you deal with lust? Well, you replace it with its opposite. And what is the opposite of lust? It is love, which is giving ourselves to other people, serving other people for themselves, not for ourselves. And of course, in the New Testament, love is the response to God's love of us. We need to understand how much God has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are full of that love, then we will reach out to others in love. We will not see people as objects for self-gratification. We will see them as people to love, not to lust after. So, Jesus in the New Testament emphasizes love. So, how do we please God? You will not commit adultery or even come anywhere near close to it if you want to please God. Now, I want to just finish by pointing out the two purposes of God's law. There are two purposes, well, there are actually three purposes, but I mentioned two purposes of God's law. One purpose of God's law is as a guide to his people to show us how to please him. That's what we're looking at the moment here at Pastory Church. One purpose of God's law is that it is a guide to God's people, God's redeemed people who belong to him through Jesus Christ, for what he's done for them on the cross. It is a guide for us how to please him. What if you're not a Christian? What if you don't know Christ? What is the purpose of the law if you don't know Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians that the purpose of the law if you don't know Christ is to lead you to Christ. It doesn't help you. The law doesn't help you. It just condemns you. It just pinpoints those areas in which you failed. And Jesus didn't come just to be a lawgiver. Not even just to give us the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Jesus came to be our Saviour. To die for lawbreakers. To take the punishment of God's broken law upon himself. Which is what happened when he died on the cross of Calvary. He absorbed God's judgment and wrath against sin, lawbreaking, on the cross of Calvary so that we might be forgiven. So that we might become God's people and so that we might then use the law as the guide to how to please him. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law is just like a bill. You get a bill through your door. You get bills and bills and bills and more bills. And if you're bankrupt, those bills are not good news. You can't pay them. All they do is show you how much you owe. Pinpoint that you haven't paid that, and you haven't paid that, and you haven't paid this. And There's a date by which it's all got to be paid. Bills are not good news. The law is not good news. The Sermon on the Mount is not good news. It is terrible news. And so, the law is meant to show us our great need of a Saviour. And my message to you this morning is that there is a Saviour. There is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. And He is the friend of sinners. That's what they called Him when He was here on earth. The friend of sinners. He didn't mix with the posh people. He didn't mix with the righteous people or the people who thought that they were righteous. He went out to the adulterers. He went out to the prostitutes. He went out to the tax collectors. And He mixed with them. He is the friend of sinners. And some of the posh people, some of the good people, wouldn't have anything to do with Him. For that reason, this man is the friend of sinners. He eats with sinners and welcomes them. We're not going to have anything to do with Him. Jesus is the friend of sinners. On one occasion they brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. They didn't bring the man for some reason. I'll never know why. They brought the woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus. And they said, okay, the law of Moses says stone her to death. And Jesus says, okay, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. That is one of Jesus' best one-liners, isn't it? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And not a stone was thrown. And Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is forgiveness for those who have failed in this area. And I'm speaking to a congregation of failures in this area. I know we all pretend that we're respectable. But we've all failed. We've all failed. There is nobody here with an ideal marriage. There is nobody here who has not sinned in this area. And my message to you this morning is that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And that there is forgiveness for those who have failed. Jesus met a woman at the well. And after a long conversation with her, he said, go and call your husband. It would be nice for him to hear about this as well. She said, I haven't got a husband. And Jesus said, you're dead right, you haven't got a husband. You've had five, and you're now living with man number six. And yet he offered her eternal life. He offered her the living water of eternal life. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And whatever you have done or failed to do, He'll be your friend this morning. He'll be on your side if you come to Him. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have told us so clear in Your Word what pleases You, what is right, and what is wrong. And we pray that You would deliver us all from self-righteousness. We're living in a society which is flouting Your law openly. But we ourselves are lawbreakers who need forgiveness. And we thank You that we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that He brings us into Your kingdom of forgiveness and grace through His death on the cross for us. Now, Lord, those of us who belong to that kingdom, help us to practice the ethics of the kingdom. Help us to please our King by doing what He says, and by so doing, becoming salt and light in this society of ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.